Christmas time, I started thinking about, you know, it's important in a teaching ministry to share the whole counsel of God, but even in a lifetime, I think it's almost impossible to cover every topic. But I started thinking about, what are some of the areas maybe that I've been too, not afraid, that's not right the right word, but maybe I just have avoided for whatever reason. I thought, what about Solomon? Solomon's writings, surely there are something important for us to cover today. If you had access to the smartest person that you know, for me, that would be Pastor Malcolm, right? He's got this incredible intellect. I mean, he went to Oxford University in England, but he doesn't brag about it. I just like to brag on him because he's the smartest guy that I know, because he has wisdom. Now, if we had access to that kind of brain power, wouldn't that be great? Well, we do, because in God's Word, we have the writings of King Solomon. He actually wrote Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon, or Song of Songs. And so we should look at this in this series and really gain from that, because I really want us to be able to make those really smart decisions, those really wise decisions right away. In fact, I've kind of been playing around. I thought, you know, this would be a great message for the baccalaureate service that we're going to do at the high school in the next month. I thought, so if when I start saying seniors, you'll know who I'm talking about when I say seniors, right? It's my favorite play on words. So, this last year, with all apologies to the University of Tennessee fans out there, their football program was really marred by behavior of players off the field. 20 different incidents, in fact, shoplifting, motor vehicle citations, drug and alcohol problems, disturbing the peace. And so the coaches, they're so bothered, they came up with this idea that they would give the players a card that had the word think on it. Just the word think. In other words, they challenged the players to look at that card and ask questions like, is this a risk that I can afford to take? How will this affect my future? How will this reflect on the University of Tennessee? What will my parents think about this? And on the back of that card were a list of all the coaches and their personal phone numbers so that they could call those coaches for any kind of encouragement to help them to navigate those choices. And the book of Proverbs is really a lot like that. In other words, it's portable wisdom. It's things that can lead us to better choices, to lead us to a better life. Commentator from the 1800s had that same view on Proverbs. He said, much matter is pressed into little room that it may keep and carry wisdom in portable form. It's also almost like a letter that some of you who are parents would write to a son or a daughter, passing on that wisdom that dad or mom has learned in life. In fact, it's even hinted at in the book itself. In the 31 chapters of Proverbs, the phrase, my son, occurs 26 different times. Solomon tells us his purpose in writing Proverbs in the very first verse of the very first chapter. It says in Proverbs 1, these are the Proverbs of King Solomon of Israel, David's son. He wrote them to teach his people how to live. So this little instruction book is one of the most quoted in all of the Bible. And because there's 31 chapters in Proverbs, I've known a lot of people over the years that would try to read a chapter every day for a whole month. I've done that many times in my life. I would encourage you to do it as well if you've never done it. And if it's February, you got to read a couple extra, but big deal, right? Every time I've begun a new series and on some places in the Bible, I always like to begin with this kind of generic first point, stuff you need to know. So let's dive right into that line. Stuff you need to know about Proverbs. First of all, Solomon wrote more Proverbs than are even recorded in Proverbs. We said that in our miracle series, that John said that these miracles, Jesus did way more miracles than these ones I'm writing about. So it's the same idea here. It's just a sampling of Solomon's wisdom. It says in 1 Kings 4, Solomon was wiser than all the men of the east and all the sages of Egypt. He was wiser than any man. He was famous in all the neighboring nations. He composed 3,000 Proverbs and 1,005 songs. I think he should have cut it off at 1,000 and made it much more of an easy number, but he didn't ask me, right? Is this on, by the way? Okay. Also, Solomon is not the only author. There's Aguar and Lemuel making contributions in the final two chapters. It's also interesting that Aguar is not a Jewish person. Proverbs is popular in the New Testament as well, with over 100 quotes or references to Proverbs. Another note is that little is said in Proverbs about the afterlife, about heaven. And I don't believe it was to discount eternity, but I believe it was Solomon's way of saying, this is about life in the here and now. And I do think that's a mistake sometimes Christians get into. We get so focused on heaven that we forget that there's living for the dash, right? You've heard that? We can't control our date of birth. Most of us can't control our date of death, so we live for the dash. And so I would say Proverbs is about living for the dash, that we know that even on this earth, there can be immediate rewards when we choose to live wisely, and also immediate consequences if we choose to live foolishly. This is what is called the law of the harvest. So we see that from cover to cover in the Bible, but most especially we see it in the book of Proverbs. It's the old saying, you reap what you sow, right? If you reap good things, you will sow. If you sow good things, rather, you will reap good things, and vice versa. Proverbs are a kind of verbal shorthand as well. You know, we have those things in our own culture also. We say things like, a stitch in time saves what? 9, exactly. You all know that. And that's just an easier way of saying, hey, listen, if you don't deal with this problem now and you just keep kicking the can down the road, if you do that, then it's going to be a whole lot harder to solve that problem if you wait before you solve it instead of solving it right now. Well, that's way too long of an explanation. We'd just rather say, hey, remember, a stitch in time saves 9. Proverbs are these things. They're these short statements that take the place of long explanations. This author said a short sentence based on long experience. I think that's a good description, isn't it? Next, Proverbs, and I've seen this so misunderstood over the years, so I hope this will give you some clarity today. Proverbs are really guidelines. They're not guarantees. They're precepts and not promises. In other words, they're observations about life that are true most of the time, but not exclusively. For example, in our culture, we say an apple a day keeps the doctor away, right? And it's not a promise that you'll never get sick just because you eat apples. Can you imagine if that was a true 100% correlation? I mean, they'd never have apples at the grocery store, would they? We'd all be consuming them like crazy. We'd be passing them out in the foyer before we came in this morning. But it's this idea that you'll fare better in general if you eat an apple versus like a Big Mac, right? It's wise to choose a healthy diet. So Proverbs is like that. It's giving us a general truth without being absolute. So if you read Proverbs, it's a book of promises, then you'll end up being very disappointed. So I'm going to give you a couple of examples where we tend to misinterpret because we read it as a promise. So in Proverbs chapter 10, it says, "The Lord will not allow the righteous to hunger." Now, in general, we see that God does provide for his people, but we've all seen those times where we see people where this has not been true. When I spent 2 years in Malawi, Africa, I saw some of the greatest poverty I've ever seen in my life. In fact, it's one of the top 10 poorest countries in all the world. Always has been, maybe always will be. And I saw some of the most faithful believers there in Malawi that only survived on porridge for every meal for months and months at a time. If they got beans or if they got rice, that was an upgrade compared to what they had. Some would even eat dirt just to fill their stomachs. Again, people who loved Jesus. And so it's a general principle. Next, train up a child in the way he should go, even when he is old, he will not depart from it. And this is probably the one that is the most misunderstood and the most abused. And I can't tell you how many times I've heard people quote this as if it's a promise. Now, the fact is, and this ought to be encouraging to those of you who are parents who have prodigals, most prodigals will return. Dr. James Dobson did a survey, and he found that 85% of prodigals, even the most severely rebellious children, will return to their parents' faith by the time they're 24 years old. But did you hear the percentage? 85%. And that ought to be encouraging, but it's not 100%. Another example, Proverbs 16 says, "When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies live at peace with him." Most of the time, when you live a godly life, even your enemies will respect you. But is that true 100% of the time? Anybody ever heard of a man named Jesus? He lived the most perfect life, and his enemies didn't respect him. They killed him, didn't they? And so again, it's not true all of the time. So Proverbs are general truths that fit most circumstances. So let's dive in the second part of our outline, and let's get out of here today with some real wisdom, some real truths that could be life-changing if we'll just accept it and trust it. If you could make one wish, by the way, and have it come true, one wish, what would it be? You don't have to share it out loud, just in your heart and mind now. Think of that one wish you knew you were guaranteed it would come true. What would it be? Some would choose to end world hunger. Some would wish for money. Others would wish for love. Others would wish for a body we used to have. I'm not projecting, am I? Well, one man in history was actually given that wish, and it was Solomon. So why did wisdom matter so much to Solomon? Because think about it. He had one wish with zero, no limitations whatsoever. So here's the story. It's found in 2 Chronicles chapter 1. That night, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, "Ask for whatever you want me to give you." Solomon answered God, "Give me wisdom and knowledge that I may lead this people." God said to Solomon, "Since this is your heart's desire and you have not asked for wealth, riches, or honor, nor the death of your enemies, and since you have not asked for long life but for wisdom and knowledge to govern my people, therefore, wisdom and knowledge will be given you, and I will also give you wealth, riches, and honor, such as no king who has before you ever had and none after you will have." So God gave Solomon a blank check that was already signed, and Solomon asked for wisdom. Can I just be honest with you all, if you promise not to tell outside this room? Wisdom's not even my top 10. So why wisdom? Wisdom informs all of life, doesn't it? No matter how wonderful your life might be, you can't hold on to any of it without wisdom. And Solomon tells us to get that wisdom at any price. Chapter 4, wisdom is supreme, he said. Therefore, get wisdom. Though it costs you all you have, get understanding. And wisdom is so important, we should really understand the definition, what it really means. That wisdom is the special skill of making life-enhancing choices. The Hebrew word for wisdom is chokmah. They make a fine tennis shoe too, by the way, but chokmah is a good word for us to understand. I got no laughs in the first service, but thank you for laughing. I know it was a pity laugh, but I still love you anyway. Chokmah. See, it's really just the jokes to help you remember it, so you'll know the Hebrew word. It's beyond what you know in your head. It's beyond what you feel in your heart. This word was used to describe anyone with a special skill in an area. For example, if you're a gifted musician, they'd say that you have chokmah. If you have chokmah, that means you're good at facing the problems that life throws at you, that you're always good at keeping God's perspective on everything. And I think about that in my own life. How many of my choices throughout my life have been life-enhancing? I mean, it's very convicting, isn't it? That we make these choices so many times without ever asking what God wants, without ever thinking about what would be the wisest choice in this situation. And I'm just going to confess a couple of things to you. I've confessed them before. If you haven't been here, just know confession is good for the soul, isn't it? Once my kids asked their mom what happens to cars when they get all junked up, old, and used up, and they said they sell them to your dad. And that's true. Any of you know anything about my cars? I spend most of the time at the mechanic shop. So there are definitely purchases that I regret. I've shared this with you all. In fact, I'm going to lose all the respect you might have for me in this moment, but I'm going to confess it to you. When we were in Africa, our daughter was 6 months old to 2.5, and I thought, what a great gift. We're in this third world country. There's no fresh milk. They sold in little plastic bags, and typically it was expired or beyond. So I thought, what a great gift as a dad to this young infant child to buy a cow and get fresh milk from that cow. And so we found one, and it was a deal. The reason it was a deal, because it was a young cow. You know, it was going to take us a few months for us to see this whole thing come to fruition. But after a few months, I started asking questions to these folks. who were in charge of this whole transaction. Because I spent a couple of $100, you know? This is a big investment for somebody. And so we started asking the questions. Well, we finally figured out that we had purchased a bull and not a cow. And I realize I will have trouble finishing this sermon from now on, here on out. But I just wanted to confess that to you, that I haven't always made wise choices in my life. I didn't try to milk it. But that's the question of the day, isn't it? So my favorite quote by Oswald Chambers, many of you know my utmost for his highest, the devotion. My favorite quote in there is that Oswald Chambers says, the good is the enemy of the best. Isn't that true? That's wisdom. You know, popcorn is good, but steak is great, isn't it? And so we've got to know those things. Wisdom knows what matters. We sometimes get so overwhelmed with activity, we rarely ask, is this something I ought to be doing in the first place? We might be efficient, but are we effective? Am I doing what God created me to do? Am I following God's calling for my life? These are the questions we all ought to be asking. So how do we get started? If you're struggling with any of what I've said today, how do we get started making those wise choices? What is, Pastor, what is the starting point of wisdom? Well, Solomon tells us. Wisdom is radically God-centered. And he says in the first chapter, fear of the Lord is the foundation of true knowledge. And in chapter 9, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So there's one common denominator in all of the Proverbs. A single thread runs through each one, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And Solomon will remind us of this truth 15 times. We said in Bible study, always pay attention to repetition. There's repetition in the Bible for a reason. If you hear something over and over and over, God wants you to pay attention to that. 15 times he tells us that. Putting God at the center of things is what life is all about. If you were to make a list of the important things in your life, typically we would say, as Christians, we would say, well, God is certainly number one, and then my family would come after that, and maybe my church would come after that, and my career after that. And I would say to you, that's the wrong way to do your list. Don't put God on the list at all. Make your list and make God the center of everything on that list. Does that make sense? That is the beginning of wisdom. That is the starting point of wisdom. We used to have a phrase in our culture that we rarely hear today, God-fearing people. And the reason I think we don't use that phrase as much anymore is because we've lost the meaning of the fear of God. So to fear God doesn't mean to live with some kind of spiritual paralysis at the very thought of God. It doesn't mean to cower before God as you approach him fearing safety. Theologian Sinclair Ferguson said, fear is that definite, indefinable mixture of reverence, fear, pleasure, joy, and awe which fills our hearts when we realize who God is and what he has done for us. Dr. James Montgomery Boyce said, God must be taken seriously. He must not be trifled with. He must be as he actually is, the center of everything we are, think, or aspire to. He must be the starting point for every project, the strength we seek for every valuable endeavor, the one we earnestly desire to please and honor as our goal. There are more than 300 references in Scripture to fearing God. The Hebrew word is yare. The Hebrew word for fear means, it comes from a word that means to tremble or to be short of breath. Have you ever experienced it? That's why I love the metaphor. Have you ever experienced something that you know that only God could have done in your life and it literally takes your breath away? That's the fear of God. When you see God redeem a life that everyone else has written off, that's the fear of God. When God shows up in exactly the time and the place that you need him, that's yare. The word for fear encompasses a whole range of emotions. And so in this slide, I want you to see that we're gonna veer towards one of these extremes or the other. And so when we have an unhealthy relationship with God, then that fear of God is going to be more on the terror end, the dread end. It's very much like Adam and Eve in the garden. Even though God still pursued them, their idea was that this is a terrible thing. But when you really get to know God, when you really understand God for who he is, and by the way, that's what's important about worship and Bible study and all of the other spiritual disciplines, is it reminds you of the real God, who God really is, then it drives you to reverence and devotion and trust in God. And that really is the best way I can describe fear to you, that it's a good thing and a bad thing. That the problem is when we only read one definition in the scripture, we misread it. And as I've said to you, as long as I've been your pastor, context always matters. If I tell you I love my wife and I love pizza and that I love my enemies the way Jesus told me to do, you would know in each of those situations, those are entirely different types of love, and fear is the same way. It depends on the context. I've always loved A.W. Tozer. He said, the fear of God is astonished reverence. I believe that the reverential fear of God mixed with love and fascination and astonishment and admiration and devotion is the most enjoyable state and the most satisfying emotion the human soul can know. So if you fear God in terror, if you run from him like Adam and Eve did in the garden, I mean, you will continue to run away from God, and sin will cause you to distort who God really is. And so they were afraid of the God who still wanted them. So we're always making those choices between those two extremes, terror and worship. But to see God as he really is will always move you to worship. When I see God as he really is and put him at the center of all things in my life, everything on that list, then I'm finally in a position to making life-enhancing, wise decisions. Tozer also said, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. This is probably one of the most common quotes I've put in your sermon notes over the last 16 years. That's what Solomon is saying. He's saying a life of wisdom begins right there. That we have to see and experience God for who he is for it to make sense. So let's go to number three in our outline. It's like coming to this fork in the road, that there are always choices. There are always two paths in everything that we do. On January the 12th, 2007, during rush hour, as commuters were passing through the LaFont station in the subway in Washington, D.C., a man took out a violin and began to play for the next 45 minutes. I know that stop in the subway at LaFont very well. We took a group of students a couple of years ago to Washington, D.C. to help one of our church planting partners, and it was very difficult to navigate the subway system there in D.C. It's much easier here in Granbury, but when we got to LaFont, I remember we lost. I'm not even making this up. We lost a couple of teenagers, but we got most of them back home, so it worked out fine. But yeah, and the phones didn't work anyway. That's a whole story. But this is a different story. The man took out the violin. He began to play. Thousands of people walked by. It's a very busy place. A few people threw some money into his violin case, but none really stopped for any length of time. This man played incredibly beautifully and skillfully, but there was no applause. There was no appreciation for his skill. Who was this man? He was a Grammy award-winning violinist, Joshua Bell. He's one of the greatest violin players of our time. He plays more than 200 concerts all over the world every year. The six pieces he played were written by Bach and involved some of those most intricate violin techniques known. His 1713 Stradivarius is worth $3.5 million, but on that day he only collected $32. The Washington Post actually set up this as an experiment. They wanted to see if there would be any appreciation in hearing such amazing talent in such a strange setting. And so this story is a great reminder of how wisdom calls out to us. Wisdom is compared to a woman in the streets calling out to people as they pass by. She has something of incredible worth and she offers it freely, but most ignore her and go down the road. And this is what it says in Proverbs 1. Wisdom calls aloud in the street. She raises her voice in the public squares. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. In the gateways of the city, she makes her speech. How long will you simple ones love your simple ways? How long will mockers delight in mockery and fools hate knowledge? And then in chapter 8, does not wisdom call out? Does not understanding raise her voice? On the heights along the way where the paths meet, she takes her stand beside the gates leading into the city at the entrances. She cries aloud, to you, O men, I call out. I raise my voice to all mankind. You who are simple gain prudence. You who are foolish gain understanding. Listen, for I have worthy things to say. So both foolishness and wisdom are out there in the street. Foolishness tells us there's an easy path, but wisdom says there's a better way. Also, it tells us that wisdom is there for real life. The metaphor in the streets is a very important metaphor because we can talk about it here. We can talk about our faith in this building every Sunday, but if it doesn't work out in the streets, then it means nothing. And he's saying that will help your faith in the dirty grind every day after you get up. And one of the metaphors that Solomon uses as he's talking about the wisdom in the streets is choosing the right path. Again, there's always a choice, isn't there? More than 60 times, Solomon tells us to take a look at which path we're on. One leads to life and the other leads to death. One way is wise and the other is the way of the fool. In chapter 1, he says, "My son, do not go along with them. Do not set foot on their paths." So seniors, as I'm practicing my baccalaureate service, seniors, listen to this. One of the main influences that will cause us to choose a path is in the friendships that we keep. It says in chapter 1, "My son, if sinful men entice you, do not give in to them. My son, do not go along with them. Do not set foot on their paths." Seniors, listen to me. Choices in friendship will always prove to be one of the most consequential choices that you will ever make in your life. C.S. Lewis said, "The next best things to being wise oneself is to live in a circle of those who are." I can tell you this in my own testimony. When I came to Christ in 1980, the friendships that I made for the next 10 years had a profound influence in my life. And I'm saying profound. Pastor Steve and Pastor Malcolm and his wife and my wife and all these people I met in youth group and in my college ministry, they just developed something in the foundation of what I believed and understood to be true that just has lasted a lifetime. But lest you feel slighted, can I also say this? My friendships with you all in the last 16 years have also had a profound effect, and the encouragement and the truth-telling that some of you have had in my life, I wouldn't trade for buckets and buckets of gold. Do you have friends that speak the truth in love? Hang out with people that have the life that you want to have. By the way, that's not a either or kind of a thing. They're not mutually exclusive. To help the least of these, those whose lives are wrecks, those who have no wisdom at all. You can certainly minister to them, but who's going to influence your life? That's a whole different thing, isn't it? Proverbs 2, protecting them shows them how to make the right decision every time, filling your life with joy, even enjoy life to the full. Proverbs 3, you will be given renewed health and vitality. You will be happier. You can sleep without melatonin. I mean, it says fear there. That's a slip. I didn't mean to say that. The Lord is with you and he protects you. We're going to conclude with this last part. Beware, though, of the Solomon paradox. Because my question is, and I think it's been a question for all time since this book was written, if Solomon was so wise, why was his life such a mess? How could Solomon have such a sad ending to his life? 1 Kings tells us in chapter 11. "And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded." Isn't that sad? This king who had received guests from great, great distances just to sit around his council, his life was a train wreck. What was the problem? Well, he had a passion for things like money and women that was so out of control. He neglected to instruct his own son, which actually led to the ruin of the kingdom itself. Also, Solomon made a lot of money selling weapons, and the Bible said that the profits from selling those weapons was gold weighing, get this amount, the gold weighed 666 talents. We've always said numbers are important in Scripture. The numbers ought to get your attention. Six is the number of man. But when you have 666, the Bible shows us that it's totally evil and broken. And God was not pleased that Solomon profiteered from making these weapons of destruction. But more than anything else, more than the women, more than the money, more than the weaponry, his heart grew cold to the Lord. He even built a temple to Chemosh, which is a pagan god of the Moabites. Solomon appears to be this walking contradiction. In fact, I would call him a flat-out hypocrite. What happened? What was going on? God warned about the effect of lust. He said this in 1 Kings 11, "Do not intermarry with them," talking about these pagans, "and they must not intermarry with you because they will turn you away from me to their gods." Sadly, that's exactly what happened. Solomon had plenty of wisdom for others, but not for himself. His drug of choice appears to have been women. That he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Wait till I share the message with you on the Song of Solomon. We're going to squirm, right? And again, most of them were from these pagan countries. So what happened? Why is it so hard for us to follow our own advice? Do you know people like that? Don't look at them, just think about them. They give great advice, but they struggle in their own life. There's a secular researcher, University of Waterloo, scientist, psychological scientist named Igor Grossman. And he actually used Solomon's story as the basis for his research to actually see how widespread it is. And his conclusion is that we tend to reason more wisely for someone else's situation rather than our own. And guess what he called it? This non-believer researched it and called it the Solomon paradox. That it's easier to solve a problem when it's not personal. In other words, the closer we are to a problem, the less likely that we're going to see it clearly and without personal bias. Well, Pastor, you're bumming me out. I mean, we were rocking and rolling. We were talking about wisdom, and now you're just telling us it's hopeless. No, it's not. How do I counteract the Solomon paradox? Well, first of all, we've got to create distance to gain any kind of clarity in that situation. In other words, you've got to try to see yourself advising a friend in a similar circumstance. And the next thing I've already covered, but I want to reiterate this to you seniors out there who are about to graduate. Cultivate truth-telling friendships. Because the truth is, none of us are very good at seeing things objectively, that we need others who can and love us enough to tell us the truth. Proverbs 27 says, "Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Wounds of a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses." This author said, "A true friend never gets in your way unless you happen to be going down." So why is hiding the truth equated to the work of the enemy? I love this author's perspective. He said, if you say, "Oh, I love this person too much to tell them the truth," what you really mean is, "I love myself too much to go through that." And about the moral content of classical friendship, its commitment to virtue and mutual improvement, that has been lost. We have ceased to believe that a friend's highest purpose is to summon us to the good by offering moral advice and correction. We practice instead the non-judgmental friendship of unconditional acceptance and support, therapeutic friendship. And then he goes on in his book to talk about how incredibly fragile we have become, because now friendship is merely to take the side of our friend and give 100% approval to terrible decisions. And Proverbs says, "Whoever flatters his neighbors is spreading nets for his feet." If you're this kind of friend, when they fall, you will have some responsibility for setting the trap. A true friend speaks the truth in love. Telling the truth is never an excuse, by the way, to blow them away with the truth, and loving them is never an excuse to not tell them what they need to hear. Jesus was the perfect balance of speaking the truth in love. I have had the privilege to have friends, including many of you over the years, who have spoken the truth to me in love. Life-giving, soul-nurturing, truth-telling friends. And that is the key to God's wisdom. Let's stand together. As we have our time of invitation, I want to give you that opportunity to respond to either what you've heard here today or to what you've heard from God throughout this week. And that's why it's important for us to have this invitation time. Before I pray for you all, I want to give you an opportunity to respond to the gospel message. I've been doing this for several weeks. I think it's a perfect way for us to make sure that you know that you know that you know, whether you're online or in person, that you have an opportunity right now to start over in your spiritual walk, to be born again, to trust in Christ, to have a new life that will give you that wisdom. And it's told in this very simple acrostic with the word gospel. The very first letter reminds us that God created us to be in relationship with Him. But the second letter reminds us that our sins have separated us from God, and our sins make it impossible to have that relationship. And what a lot of people outside of Christianity don't understand is that sins can't be removed by good things that we do. That sin is still there. But the gospel, the good news, is that paying the price for our sin, Jesus died and rose again. And my invitation to you today, whether you're online or in person, my invitation is to know that every single person who trusts in Jesus alone will be guaranteed eternal, abundant, Zoe life. And that life with Jesus can begin right now. Don't put it off. It can begin right now.